left us. It's really, really good to have you with us. At the end, there's tea and coffee served next door, so please stay and we can have a chat with you. Now, in a moment, we're going to be looking up several Bible verses. So I would love you all, these won't be on the screen, I would love you all to have a Bible with you. If you don't have one, there's one in the corner there and over in the far corner. Or if you put up a hand, I'm sure somebody will bring one to you. You might be a little bit shocked by the title. I'm glad about that. And hopefully all will become clear. I don't know if you've had a very kind of decisive, momentous moment in your life when you knew it was the right time for you to do something. Maybe something very significant in your life. For Rachel and I, and our through our engagement and early married life, we really felt that the Lord was going to call us into some kind of full-time ministry. We thought at that point, early stages, maybe amongst children or young people as we were training to be teachers. But once we'd been married a few years, friends came over from their mission in Papua New Guinea for their break, their furlough. And they came to us and we just thought they were paying us a nice kind of visit to catch up. But they actually presented us with a proposal. They said, how about you and Rachel come out and teach our children? And part of us rejoiced at that. Maybe this is it. Maybe our secular jobs and to enter into full-time Christian ministry. And yet, we knew that at that point, Rachel was 2 or 3 months pregnant. We hadn't yet told our family. And so we had to say to our friends, we'd love to, but we think the time is not right for us. And Bethany was born, and the need for us to go over there was still there. And they kind of approached us again, you know, you've had your baby, how about you come over? And Rachel fell pregnant. I think they thought we were having babies to get out of helping them. But we knew it just wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right stage of life to be maybe going with a pregnant wife or very young children to remote locations halfway around the world. But the time came when Joshua was born and their children actually had gone on to a mission base for their education. And there was a different need, this time for hostel parents to look after a number of missionaries' children. And at that point we felt God was still calling us and the time was right. Throughout Jesus' ministry, that the hour or the time had not yet come. And you're kind of, it's a little bit of a mystery. What is this hour? What is this time that Jesus is speaking about? But we get to John 12, verse 20, and this is that kind of decisive moment. Because in these verses we read that Jesus says, the hour has now come. The hour has now come. What is that hour? The hour is the time of his death. Jesus knew and died. He'd always known all along that it was his mission to come to earth and to die. That was Jesus' greatest work, to die for sinners. But throughout his ministry, his time had not come. The time had not come, but now it had. But why? Why at this point had Jesus' time come? Let me just show you what we're going to do in this passage. Divide it into kind of two halves, or I think the passage is in two halves, but they kind of reflect each other a little. First of all, the Gentiles are looking for Jesus. And in the second half, we'll see that it's going after Jesus, looking for him, and then his servants following him. And then in the second part of part one, there's the promise that Jesus will be glorified. He's going to go and die, which doesn't sound very glorifying, but the promise is he will be glorified. And then the kind of reflection in the second half is that servants will be honored. Jesus' servants will be honored. So let's consider this first part, the Gentiles looking for Jesus. Sorry, I'm getting confused because I'm in Luke. Thinking, I can't find the verse. Right, John, chapter 12, verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So here we have Greeks, or we might call them Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people, but they were those who believed in Yahweh, in the Jews' God, and they were wanting to go to the temple and to worship. Request, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Well, Philip's a bit unsure about this, so he went to tell Andrew. You can imagine, well, I don't know. Is it okay for non-Jews to see Jesus? I better check with Andrew. And Andrew doesn't give a straight reply. Instead, we read, Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So we better check it out with Jesus, right? Before we say, yes, they can go and see him. But even Jesus doesn't give a reply. Oh, yes, let them come and see me. What does Jesus say? Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, meaning his death. He thinks to see Jesus and he says, okay, now I'm going to go and die. Well, I think it's this. That God's intention has always been for all people to be part of his kingdom. But God started with the Jews. He started with his chosen people, Israel. But the promise was always far wider than that. That through the Jews, the Messiah, Jesus, would come. And Jesus came, and Gentiles did come. The odd one or two Gentiles did come and seek Jesus, came for healing or for healing of somebody in their family. But here at this point, there are people who believe in Yahweh. And this is Jesus saying, yes, now is the time ready for the kingdom, the gospel, to burst out onto the Gentile world. Not just for worshippers of the Jews to come and worship me and to worship my Father, but for all people. To know about me and to worship me. So the Gentiles are looking for Jesus. But Jesus will be glorified. The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Considered scandalous. It was shame. So how is Jesus being crucified, being killed, him being glorified? I think Jesus is looking beyond his crucifixion. Jesus knows full well that he will die for the sins of the world, for your sin and for mine, taking your place, taking my place, receiving the judgment of God for sin instead of us receiving it so that we might be forgiven. But he was looking beyond that because he knew, as well as him going to die, that he would then return to the Father, to his place in glory, to the place at the right hand of the Father being worshipped and praised. Jesus looked beyond the pain of Calvary to the glory that he would receive in eternity. And then he gives a bit of an explanation from verse 24 onwards. And I think in this we see this second part starting. He's not only talking about himself, what's going to happen to him, so will happen to those who follow after him. Not only his own calling, but what ought to be the calling of people that call themselves disciples. A disciple is somebody who learns. We've been doing this in our steering group, thinking about what is a disciple. A disciple is a learner. Not just somebody who kind of follows Jesus aimlessly and calls themselves, oh, I'm a Christian, by kind of a tag, a label. But a true disciple of Jesus is somebody who is learning of Jesus. Seeking to, which is why Jesus said, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Not just saying you're my disciple. You show it because you're like me. So let's see what Jesus is saying about his death and about our life. Verse 24, I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. So those of you who are gardeners, or if you're not, I'm sure you can imagine this. Or sunflower seeds. We harvest the seeds from a sunflower a couple of years ago. Amazing how many seeds from one sunflower head you can dry and keep. And then we planted them the next year. But imagine if I had one of those seeds, a bean or a sunflower seed, and I said, this is a precious seed. There is so much potential in this seed. In fact, it is quite beautiful and amazing how this is formed. This is such a precious item, I'm going to look after it. I'm going to guard this seed. I'm going to wrap it up in cotton wool. I'm going to stick it in an airtight bag. I'm going to stick it in a box. Precious, precious seed. Is it ever going to produce a plant that will produce fruit? No. And Jesus says, if I don't die, I won't produce seed. But if I die, if it dies, it produces many seeds. You see, if Jesus would have carried on living, many people like Jesus as a teacher, as a healer, as a good example in life. And many people say, well, if only he'd lived for another 30, 40, 50 years, think about how much more he could have taught. Think about how much more he could have been an example to so many more people. Think about how many more people he could have healed. But Jesus knew it was not in him living that he would produce many seeds. It was in him dying. That whoever believes in him, from all points of history, from all cultures, anyone believing in him would have eternal life. And it was in his death he produces probably millions. Who knows how many have come to faith in Jesus Christ over the past 2,000 plus years across the world? How many people are going to be in heaven in glory praising him? How many seeds has the death of Jesus produced? But you see, Jesus isn't only talking about himself, because ever look at verse 25, he says, the man who loves this life will lose it. He's not just talking about himself, folks. He's talking about you. He's talking about these Greeks that came and wanted to see him. Because Jesus doesn't want people to follow Jesus for the fringe benefits. If I become a Christian, then maybe my life will be better. Maybe I'll be a happier person. No, Jesus wants these Greeks to know before they come to believe in him and follow him that if you love your life, if you protect it, if you wrap it up, if you hide it away in a cupboard because it's so precious and valuable and has great potential, you'll lose your life. That's not looking after your life and gaining it. But on the other, life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This world. You see, Jesus is looking ahead beyond this world. He's looking ahead beyond the crucifixion. He's looking ahead beyond suffering to glory. And if all we do is look to life in this world, what can I get from life in this world? How can I enjoy this world? How can I be most happy in this world? You're being completely self-consumed. But rather, Jesus says, the way of the cross, the way of a true learner of Jesus, is that in comparison to the world, you hate this world. In comparison to your looking ahead to the next world, to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness that will last forever. You hate this 70, 80 years that you're going to spend here. I'm not saying that means you go around going, oh, I hate this. My life is horrible and I just hate that and I hate my job and I hate my family. No, he's saying in comparison to glory. Life is not all there is. This life is not what I'm going to live for. I'm living for eternity. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. Did you hear that, folks? Whoever serves me, whoever says they're going to be a disciple of Jesus, they must. Not maybe, or it's an option. You must follow Jesus. You must pick up your cross and where I am, my servant also will be. Where was Jesus? He was amongst the poor. Where was Jesus? He was the servant who took a towel and washed people's feet. Where was Jesus? He loved the leper, the outcast, the sinners. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. Are we excluding ourselves? Are we protecting ourselves from the world, from those who are hurting, from those who need Jesus? Or are we hiding away in our holy huddles? My Father will honor the one who serves himself. My Father will honor the one. This is a picture of Golden Valley. We went for a walk at Golden Valley in Wick as a church a couple of years ago. Golden Valley was an industrial site where there was mills. It was an industrial area until it closed, I think it was 50 years ago. But now it's a nature reserve. Why? Because maybe one tree that was in that area dropped its seeds. The seeds died and produced fruit and of the derelict industrial wasteland. And now it's a beautiful nature reserve. It's produced fruit. And those seeds are going to drop more seeds and they'll produce more fruit. And what was dead is turned into beauty. Or take Arnosvale. That's not so clear, but Arnosvale Cemetery, we went there a week or so ago. And again, what was once probably manicured graves, acres and acres of graves, is now turning into a woodland because trees are dropping their seed and producing life, beauty. Create beauty. Do you want the love of Jesus to spread across Staple Hill, Bristol, your family, and the world? It won't happen unless we die to ourselves and live to Christ. If we lose God and his glory, we will lose our lives. This is a horrendous advert that's just been put out by Walsall NHS. It's trying to put young girls, young boys off of basically one night stands. Maybe it's not so clear again, but would you rather give up this, the party lifestyle, the nightclubbing, the nice clothes for a dummy, a baby? It's horrendous, really, isn't it? And it's an advert because it's for a contraceptive pill that they can take up to five days, 120 hours. Life for the sake of a baby. Just take a pill and get rid of the life. And you can still have your party. But folks, let me ask us the same question. Are you prepared to give up your life for Jesus? Are you prepared to give up your life for the sake of the lost in the world? Or do we have the attitude of the party-going teenager? No, I'm enjoying myself far too much. I like my life. I like spending it the way that I want to. I don't want Jesus to take... servants of Jesus must follow him. What did Jesus do? What was Jesus' attitude? Here's what I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. If we're going to be followers, learners of the Lord Jesus, what kind of attitude should we have? Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, used for his own advantage, is that meaning there. But what did he do instead, rather than holding on to his privilege in heaven? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made man. God became man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But then what was the consequence of that? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus died, but he knew he would be glorified. And if you're going to be a true learner and follower of Jesus, we are called to die. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Those 12 that were learning of him and to emulate him and follow him. Matthew 10:16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Comfortable, protected life? Is it a holding on to the seed or is it a dying seed? Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father. Jesus is saying, who's your God? Are you going to listen to what the authorities say? Are you going to listen to what I say and bow to my will? And Christians have this, don't they, in the world? Where if you say that you're a Christian, or you will be dragged before the governors, they will be imprisoned, they may even lose their life. But Jesus says, I'm warning you, this is going to happen. It's part of the package. If you want to be a learner of the crucified Messiah, and warning the Greeks before it happens, and folks, we need to be prepared. So that's governors and kings and authorities, but what else? Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It is the future glory, even if your own family reject you. Even if they say, I'm cutting you out of the will. Even if they say, we don't want anything else to do. Who will you bow to? Your family? Who is priority? Jesus or family? What means more? This life or eternal life? The honor of your family and friends or the honor of God? Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Not he will suffer. This isn't Jesus just predicting what's going to happen, but actually he must suffer because that's how he's going to save people. And he must he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Why? He wants them to know what the crucified Saviour is going to have to do. But what was Peter's response? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Foolish talk. Don't be silly. What are you on about? Dying. What are you on about? Suffering and allowing yourself to be persecuted at the hands of men. Don't be so silly, Jesus. And what's Jesus' response? Oh, you're right, Peter. Yes, we have to be sensible about these. There's no point suffering unnecessarily. I've got you 12 to look after, and there's so many people that need to hear about me. Yes, Peter, you're right. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciple, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Folks, if something's telling you I shouldn't die and hate my life and give it all to Jesus, I've got to protect my family first, I've got to listen to the authorities and what they say, it's not Jesus speaking to you, it is Satan. It is the devil himself, the enemy of Jesus, who's trying to put followers of Jesus off following the way of Jesus. Because Satan knows full well, if there is a whole army of people who are truly like Jesus in this world, what's going to happen? Seed, fruit, revival, beauty. But I don't think the church gets it. I don't think I get it. Satan is winning the battle. Because we're just comfortable. And we will lose our lives. John Piper tells a story about a retired couple who saved and saved all their... Sure enough, they got their pension all sorted out and they moved to the coast and they spent their days living the dream. A comfortable house with a sea view, and they walked the beach every day and they chose beautiful shells. Shells they loved to breathe in the sea air, and they displayed the shells in their home. And the day comes when they meet the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, the eternal God who gave his life for them. Look at my shells. Are we just picking up shells? How can we use our lives? How can we use our time? Use our energy? How can we use our workplace, our homes, our retirement, our holidays, living to Christ? It's a historical example, but if you want to be challenged, I challenge you to read this book, John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad. Martin was born in England in February the 18th, 1781, into a fine grammar school, as they called them in those days, and then to Cambridge in 1797. When he was 16, went to Cambridge when he was 16, 4 years later, and the year after that, first prize in a Latin prose competition. Clever guy. He turned his back on God as a youth, and during these days of academic achievement, he became disillusioned with his dream. I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find I had obtained my highest wishes, shadow. The treasure of the world rusted in his hands. Counsel of a godly minister and the diary of David Brainerd, I encourage you to read that as well, brought him to his knees in submission to God. In 1802, he resolved to forsake a life of academic prestige, become a missionary. That was the first measure of the kingdom's worth in his life. Now listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to Cambridge. We use those things for Jesus. We use those things not for ourselves or our family. But Martin felt called to be a missionary. He was willing to leave it all behind and go. Let me tell you about what he did. Alongside his chaplain's duties in India, with William, he worked alongside William Carey for a time. Alongside his chaplain's duties, Martin's main work was translation. Within, he had translated part of the Book of Common Prayer, a commentary on the parables, and the entire New Testament into Hindustani. You see, he had to be a clever person, right, to do that within 2 years, to learn the language and then to do the work. He's using his intellect, he's using his education for the glory of God. He was then assigned to supervise the Persian version of the other, and his health gave way in the process. So he decided to return to England for recovery and to go by land through Persia on the way. This is not a well man, and he's deciding to go by land from India to UK. Why? For King so sick that he could barely press on. He died among strangers in the 16th, 1812. He was 31. I don't think he married. I don't think he had kids. He didn't have a career. But did he lose his life? Did he produce many seeds? Will he be... So divine demands my life. We don't do it to earn brownie points. We're not doing it to earn our way to heaven. We're doing it because Jesus gave his life for me. And I should give my life. Sing that hymn together, shall we? When I survey the wondrous cross.